Let's bow in prayer. Father, how often we need to be reminded of Calvary. How often we need to be reminded of our sin and the tremendous cost that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be made right with you and have the hope that we have. We thank you for that. I pray, Father, as we read this morning about the crucifixion, what led up to it, that our hearts would be touched and we recognize, Father, what you have for us and what you've given to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. What a difference a day can make, huh? One day something happened and it transformed your life. One day you received some kind of information and life has never been the same since that time. What a difference a day can make. Because we're doing character studies, I was going to do Rufus. And I started looking at Rufus, and I realized his brother was Alexander, his father was Simon, and his mother, the Apostle Paul, called her his mother also. Not that it was Paul's mother, but she mothered Paul. So I didn't want to take Rufus away from his family because something happened that transformed that whole family. Sometimes an individual gets saved, but it never seems to enter into the family. But sometimes an individual gets saved and a whole family will get saved. And it's a miraculous thing. Now, I have a hard time with Rufus in the sense that when I was growing up, I had a friend and his favorite word was doofus. He would say, "Now that's a doofus." And I never paid too much attention to it until just the other day. And I thought, doofus, is that a word? So I looked it up. Doofus is a word. Doofus is an English word. You know what doofus means? It means stupid. So I'm thinking about him and I'm thinking, he's a nice fellow. You know, if you call somebody stupid, you can get in a fist fight over something like that. But if you call them a doofus, it kind of takes the edge off. And I was thinking about him and I thought, that's exactly what he was doing. I think he knew what that word meant. I didn't know what it meant. But I think he did. So when I'm studying Rufus, I have some problems with that. But maybe that'll help you remember Rufus. And you know something? There are people who do name their children Rufus. Now, I wouldn't because of doofus. But it'd be a good name because of what it means in the scriptures, Rufus. Anyway, we're in Mark chapter 15. Verse 15, just kind of bring us into the sermon here. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let me just stop there for a second because that's important. In the Jewish tradition, you could whip somebody with a leather strap 40 times minus one. But in the Roman system, you could whip a person 40 times and then some. Your strap not only had leather, but it had bone embedded in the leather, and it also had metal embedded in the leather. In the Jewish tradition, after 39, you had to stop. But in the Roman tradition, you could go until the man inflicting the punishment got tired. It was well known that oftentimes the person who was whipped died. And if you survived the whipping, you wished you were dead. But in any case, that's the brutal, brutal beating that the Lord Jesus Christ went through before he went to Golgotha. After this, verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Now, this is about 200 or less men. So you got about 200, 150, maybe 100 men, and they're standing around, and here's this man that just received this whipping. And he looks not being human, really. And they got him in there. Verse 17, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and he put it on his head. Now you get the picture. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. He's stripped, clothes are taken off, He's spit on. They mock, worship him. And whatever was left, they led away. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, Cyrenian, the father of Alexander, and here's our man, Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. We only find his name here, and we find it later on in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. These are the only two places. But you can imagine that he was there at the crucifixion. And he was there when the Roman soldier, because Jesus could no longer carry the cross, and the Roman soldier probably wanted to hurry this thing along and get this day over with, execute these people. Just another day for that Roman soldier. And in order to get the thing going, he looked out into the crowd and he picked out that man, Simon. And he said, you carry his cross. Well, when a Roman soldier points his finger at you and gives you a command, that's exactly what you do. So Simon stepped out of the crowd, left the two boys, stepped out of the crowd, picked up that cross that weighed probably some 40 pounds, put that on his shoulders, and carried that to Golgotha where they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how it transpired after that. Simon, Rufus, and Alexander must have been there for the Passover. Either they were Jewish or they were proselytes to Judaism. But something took place there that led to the conversion of these people. Some way or other, they asked about this, or somebody related to them exactly what this was all about, and that this was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. This was the one, all those lambs and all those bulls and all those birds that were sacrificed all pointed to this one tremendous event that took place this day. And they believed. Now, this is what came to my mind. And this is only speculation. I don't know. I toyed with it, played with it, researched it. Rufus means red. In other words, Rufus had red hair. And I thought to myself, and that big crowd of people, a redhead? Could that be possible? And I'm thinking to myself, if I looked out into a crowd, what sticks out when you look out into a crowd? Something different. Something different sticks out. And if you looked out in the crowd and you saw somebody with red hair, that would catch your attention. So here next to this redheaded kid, if he was a redheaded kid, was Simon. So he doesn't pick the kid, he picks the man next to him. You carry his cross. And he carried his cross. But I was stuck on red hair. And I'm thinking, if that's true, is that possible? Because in my limited knowledge of things, redheads come from Ireland or Scotland. Maybe a few French women. And I'm thinking, what would they be doing there? So I got into the Irish first because I wanted to find out about them. And I found out something I never knew. The Irish came from Asia. As a matter of fact, they came from Asia, that part of the world. And they came to Galatia. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, chances are those were the people that were heading towards Ireland and Scotland. They were the very same people. And they would have had some red hair, because the people today that have the most red hair are Irish and Scottish people. Now others have it too. Redheads comprise 2% of the population. I never knew that either. There's a lot of useless facts that I found about redheads. But I was thinking about Rufus. I thought redheads all had blue eyes. I was wrong about that too. Redheads have brown eyes. So why did I think that? Because the redheads I knew had blue eyes. Well, if most redheads have brown eyes, how come some have blue eyes? The only way you can have red hair and blue eyes is that particular defect in your genes has to be in both your mother and your father. And if it's in both your mother and your father, and you get the red hair, you can get the blue eyes. So anyway, that's another piece of useless information. He was a Cyrenian. Cyrenian, that's North Africa. So I'm thinking, North Africa? He was there for the Passover. Could he be Jewish? So I took a look at that. There's a sect of Jewish people who are known to have red hair. Most of that sect, after the dispersion, settled in Poland. And they have individuals who have red hair. Isn't that an amazing thing? So anyway, that's all to say this. I don't want you to forget Rufus. None of that might be true. I don't know. But that's just what people are saying, or what research says. Rufus. Could that fact have led to his father being chosen to carry that cross? Could that fact have led to his father being interested in who this person was being crucified? Could that have led to the conversion of those two boys? Could that have led to the conversion of the mother? Wouldn't that be something? One thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing. That's biblical. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Chosen. By the way, May 26th is Redhead Day, in case you want to celebrate. The people mentioned here, Alexander, Simon, Rufus, the mother. When we go into Romans chapter 16 and Paul's discussing all these people are significant characters in the New Testament times. These were the people that embraced it and took it to another level. These weren't just people that gave it lip service. These were people who were involved. Romans chapter 16 is a tremendous chapter because it's so full of names. They're mentioned by God. They're mentioned because they did things like work. That's a good thing. They were known to be Christian workers. And by the way, now that I'm working with the Good News Club ministry, I'm reminded that to teach children is work. To teach children is work. To teach children is work. When you prepare to go and cut firewood, if you're doing it properly, you'd put pants that the chainsaw couldn't cut through, and you'd put steel toe boots, and you'd dress up appropriately to go do that, and then you'd sweat all the way through the process. That's work. But to go and teach a Good News Club is also work. To teach a Sunday school class is work. To pray for people is work. So much of the Christian experience is that. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, and he closed that off in chapter 16, he talked about those people who worked. Some of those people opened up their homes to have the church because they didn't have church buildings like we had today. And some people opened up their homes for that. Some people worked in teams, like Aquila and Priscilla. It was a team effort by a husband and wife. They worked together, and their names are mentioned there. So many that Paul mentions. He mentions some that are approved. I mean, they've proven themselves to be there. And they were just people. It wasn't Reverend so-and-so, and Pastor so-and-so, and Missionary so-and-so, and Doctor so-and-so, and all that kind of stuff. The foundation of the church, just people. People who got involved. Made it real. And then he said in chapter 16 about Rufus, he said, his mother and mine. And I got thinking about that. That's quite a statement. For the Apostle Paul to say of a woman, my mother. I take that back to my childhood growing up. When I was growing up as a kid, there were places, there were homes where we were welcome as kids. And when we were there in that home, we were treated no differently than their own kids. When it came time to say, you shouldn't do that, they said, you shouldn't do that. When it came time for dinner and they had French fries, there was one home and she was a mother to me. I mean, she made the best French fries in the world. And her hamburgers, when you bit into that, the juice would come down both sides of your mouth. She just mothered you. And I think when Paul said that, that's exactly what we know. Obviously, that wasn't his mother. But she was a mother to Paul. She'd say, that, you know, Paul, give me that rag you're wearing and see if I can sew it up and make it look halfway decent. And Paul, you really need some sleep. You can't just be doing this. We've got a guest room there. We want you to get some rest. You're going to be teaching tonight. You know, it'd be things like that. Now, Paul, how long are you going to be gone? When are we going to see you again? Stuff like that, like a mother would do. She was a mother to Paul. We pastored in Canada, Eel River. Pastor, I use that term loosely, but there was an old couple there in their 80s, and she mothered us. We were down in Florida, I think it was, and there was an older couple there. You could tell that she mothered a lot of people. Those kind of individuals are really something. They're as good as, sometimes better than your own mother, because they see something in you, a spiritual value. And they want to try to promote it, help it along. If you get an opportunity to do that, be somebody's mother, spiritually, do it. Because that's a great thing. Rufus' mother, that's what she was like with Paul. Alexander, because he's mentioned here, part of the family of believers. And then there's Simon, his dad, the one who carried the cross. How would you forget that? Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said, there's only one thing that I really boast about, and that is the fact that the cross means so much to me. Listen, we just read that. We just described that day of the crucifixion and how it came about, and the pain and the suffering the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Listen, our sin is awful. We're not just a little off. We're way off. We weren't just a little bit lost. We were really lost. And Jesus took that whole burden of who we were and what we were, and he put that on himself to the point where, humanly speaking, he could no longer carry it. And they had to pick somebody out of the crowd to carry the cross. But that was part of the method that was used for us to be redeemed. It's quite a thing. Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. When Paul says, "I'm thinking about these people and what they've done to the message of the cross," he says, "I cry." That's a quite a thing to cry. That's a quite a thing to have such a connection to the finished work of Christ that when you see people abusing that, you cry. He said, "You know those people? This is what they do with the cross. They make it ineffective. These people, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you know something? There are those who have professed to be Christians, and now they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They take away from it. They abuse it. They use it. And it should make us who realize the error of treating the cross like that cry. Just cry. That's a shame to be like that. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That which said you're condemned, you're lost, you've fallen short, he took that on himself and nailed that to the cross. Wow. Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." His cross, not the cross of Jesus, but your own personal cross. What does that mean? That was a symbol of death. And that if we enter into fellowship with him, we too have to die. Now, not physically, but we have to die this way. What we want, what we desire, our goals, our aspirations, what we're trying to get out of life, we have to die to that. Jesus didn't come for himself. He came for others. He came for us. We enter into that. We take on our cross. It means we're to die for ourselves. Jesus was fruitful. This is how we become fruitful. The cross. It annihilates easy believism. Take up your cross. Matthew 16:24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Desire. Desire. Desire to get out of bed in the morning. Desire to have breakfast. Desire to plan your day. This afternoon, you desire to do this, you desire to do that. It's a desire. Here's a challenge. Serve Christ. Take up your cross to follow him. How about that one? Who's going to volunteer for that one? You remember the Alamo, the movie of the Alamo? And he drew that line. Guys want to stay and fight, come across the line, take your stand. You don't want to stay and fight, stay there. You can go. Santa Ana, give you coffee and biscuits. Quite a desire to stay there and fight and die. I mean, they knew they were going to fight and die. That's a desire. He didn't make it easy. Here's what he said. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." Yeah, it's a daily thing. I mean, it'd be nice if we just did that once and it was over and never happened again. But every day. Every day you got to deny yourself. Every day you got to take up your cross. Every day you got to follow him. Like, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? What's the value of this? We had some trophies in a guest room. Canoe races, softball, volleyball, stuff. Paula says, you shouldn't have that. Throw it away. I said, well, you know, one time we accomplished something. So one day I said, oh, I put that all in the garbage, throw that away. You know what the value of that is? She'd been telling me this for years. I don't know, maybe she just wanted dust around it or something. No, she really believes it was of no value. No value. None. Zero. No value. What do you do with this? Has no value? Throw it away. But what's this? This is what we read. This is the description of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us at Calvary. What do I do with this? You see, Simon, what do I do with this? Rufus, what do I do with this? His mother, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? Do I walk away from this or do I embrace this? Number one, flavor. I could take this and I could add some flavor. Since I've had bypass, my wife doesn't want me to put too much salt on stuff. Saltless chips taste as bad as chipless salt, you know what I mean? When you're making chip dip and you buy that cream cheese with one-third less fat, it's got one-third less taste. Should be a law against that, Harry. You want to add a little something to it? You listen to people, like public speakers, like a pastor, you listen to them. Or you listen to a politician. You might not like what you hear, you might like what you hear. But anyway, you listen to them. There are people that you listen to and you say, you know, that was good. That was good. And there are people you listen to and you go, that didn't taste very good. That didn't taste very good. You could add taste. If you so desired, because of the understanding you have of the finished work of Christ, you could add taste to the world in which you live. You could. You could give this world that has rejected God a taste for what's true, what's right. Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. So, what do you do with it? Last night, I don't know what it got down to, 20-some degrees. And when it gets down there and you get that frost on the steps out here, it's slippery. And somebody's bound to come here, not thinking that we're now in winter mode, and slip on that and hurt themselves. That's a possibility. So I have salt. Now, the core stuff I use when real winter comes. But just this little frost thing, I just use table salt. And I go down there and I take my table salt and I just spread it out. And so far, we haven't had an accident. Nobody sued us. Everything's good. But I took the salt and I applied the salt to the potential problem. And it works. You can be salt. Listen, our world has a problem. Our world is in rebellion against God. It's full of sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's gone their own way. And you can make a difference. Rufus can make a difference. Simon can make a difference. Alexander can make a difference. The mother can make a difference in the world in which they lived. Number two, can lend a hand. You could lend a hand. Number of times I've listened to Mr. Dowie preach on Mark chapter 2 about the four guys that brought that man to Christ. And I've preached on that so many times that people got sick of it. But I just couldn't get away from that four men were so concerned about one man, they brought him to Christ. How could four men decide to undertake that together? Pretty hard to carry a stretcher like that with three guys. Very dangerous. You need four. You need one in each corner. Four guys carried that man to Christ. And I'm thinking, many of us here, when you look back in time and reflect on how you came to know Christ as your Savior, you realize there was more than one person involved. There might be two, three, four, maybe more. But there are a number of people. What'd they do? They just took their place. And they just carried it. That's all they did. Not rocket science. We could do that. You could lend a hand. How about that? How about lending a hand to bring somebody to Christ? You could pray for them, for sure. If you can't do anything else, you could pray for them. It could be a testimony before them of the saving grace of God. You could do that. You could go somewhere and do something under some set of circumstances. You could do that. If nothing else, stay out of their way. Don't be a stumbling block to them. There are so many ways you could help out in bringing people to Christ, like Rufus and Simon and Alexander and his mother. God mentions all of them. They must have been really something. You could tell your brother. John chapter 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. Got a place for you, Peter. Because you got a brother that's interested in your conversion. First found his brother. First thing. I don't understand how anybody could be a believer realizing how he or she received forgiveness for sin and the promise of eternal life in Christ and not want to share the good news with a loved one. In the story of the rich man Lazarus, the rich man's in hell, but I'll tell you what, he didn't forget his brothers. He's concerned about his brothers. And he never had that concern while he was alive, but he certainly had that concern after he was dead. But I can't figure out how we as Christians can not be concerned when we're alive about our brothers and sisters. Could do that. Could tell a friend, John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him. Philip found Nathanael. I don't know. They grew up together. They went fishing together. I don't know. How do you develop friendships in life? What makes you as a kindergartner? You like the kid next to you. What brings that about? I don't know how that works. It's great to have friends. And then the most important thing that can possibly happen to somebody in life is to be converted. And I'll tell you something. If you don't care about sharing that with your friend, you don't have a friend. Or at least that one doesn't have a friend. That's the most important thing there is. You can minister to others. Acts 11:25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas heard about Saul, and he heard about his conversion. Paul now. And he knew there was going to be some real complications because this man persecuted the church. Was he the real deal? Was he a spy? Was it a trap? Somebody has to go and get Paul and show him some love and some compassion and give him a little bit of direction, get him going. Barnabas was the man. In the Christian realm, there are people that just loved us. They were just there for us. They went out of their way for us. You're left in awe, wondering, why would you do that? We become what we've become because of them. Had it not been for them, we would never be where we are today. Could we do that for somebody else? Is there somebody out there struggling that could use a hand? Could use a friend? Minister to others? Make a difference? We had a visitor Friday. It was so nice because in life, I've wondered, have I had any influence on this one or that one? Is there anything in what I did that could possibly bear fruit spiritually? And we get a doorbell ringing, and it doesn't ring very often at our house, and the doorbell rings, and Paul comes in, appreciates what I put into his life. I was like, wow. Paula said, see? And by the way, she did too, because I don't know if it was me or her cooking. Sometimes it's hard to tell. You could do that. You can do that. Yeah, it was worth it. Isn't that something? I mean, we don't have to know, but isn't it nice to know? Most of us, we never went back and thanked somebody, but isn't it nice when we do? Doesn't it mean something? I was reading an article in Reader's Digest, you know, those little sections, personal stories. So this fellow was a service manager at a dealership.
a car owned by his former third grade teacher was brought in.
I think it was a third grade teacher. So he serviced the car and took care of her, and off she went. In the meantime, the owner of the dealership's wife was there, and she was talking to this woman who was probably retired from teaching by then. After the woman left, the man that owned the dealership, his wife, came to this service manager. She said, "You know what your teacher said?" He said, "What did she say?" "She told me that you were the only kid in her whole career that she wanted to kill." Now he's the service manager in the dealership. He made some comment, but I just thought that was really funny. You know what I mean? You think, that kid's not going to amount to anything. But he did amount to something. You never know. James chapter 5, verse 20. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Let him know that he can make a difference. Let him know that he can turn a sinner from the error of his way and a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That is power. That is really something. There are people that have put together 1,000 puzzles in their life. They've put together puzzles that have over 1,000 pieces in them. And they have them all recorded. And someday they stand before God and God will say, "What have you done?" "I've put together 1,000 puzzles. And some of them had over 1,000 pieces in it." "Wow. And you breathed my air, and you ate my food, and you lived the life I gave you, and that's what you did?" Listen to this. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Wow. Lastly, realize God's hand is in the affairs of men. Simon was there. Say, "I was there. It was the Passover. Brought the boys. Wanted to show them. It was part of our belief system." I don't know. But he's there. He happens to be right there when that is taking place, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being led, stumbling and falling, and people yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He just happens to be right there. Just happens to be right there. Really. Well, here's what it says. Jeremiah 10:23. "O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The vast majority of men do not believe this. But there are those who do believe this. God's hand is in everything. God is everywhere. God is working out his purpose and plan for this race in which we live. He's God. He hasn't gone away and left it alone and it's just chaos without any interference from him. No. "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You say, why here? Why now? What's the purpose? Is there a lesson? What am I to do? Yeah. What's God doing? What's God doing? You know what man's doing? What's God doing for this that comes into our life? Like with them. The eyes of the soldier. Get it done. Get him crucified. Get back to the barracks. Party. I don't know. The eyes of Simon. What is this? Who is this? What did he do? The eyes of Rufus and Alexander. Dad, what have you gotten us into? Then the wife, when she hears this, how she looks at those three. Something happened to you guys. What is it? How do we perceive it? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We thank you that sinners can plunge beneath that flood. And they can lose all their guilty stains. We thank you for that. For those who have. For those who haven't have been a part of our lives. For those that you bring our way. For those you'd have us to work at. Being led by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.